What does it mean to be free? We live in a culture that's obsessed with freedom, especially what is perceived as moral freedom, a kind of personal autonomy for the individual to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. It's your life. You decide what's good. You decide what's evil. You're free morally to do so. But does that kind of freedom really exist? Interestingly, that's the kind of freedom that Adam and Eve wanted when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to determine right and wrong apart from God, apart from His law, apart from His moral standard, apart from His revealed will. And that's been man's fallen nature ever since. Of all places, this is reflected quite clearly in one of the songs from the Disney movie Frozen, and not the new one that just came out this past Friday, but the old one from a few years back, Frozen 1, I guess we would call it. The young girl in the movie sang these lyrics. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Now, I'm not hating on Disney, but that really captures the world's view of moral freedom. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. But the Bible would tell us that kind of freedom doesn't exist at all. In fact, no one is free. Everyone is a servant. Every person is a slave to someone or something or some idea. And apart from Christ, every person is a slave to sin, despite the freedom they think they have. I think Bob Dylan might have had a slightly better grip on this when he was writing Christian music. In 1979, he wrote a song entitled Gotta Serve Somebody with this refrain. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. That's a lot closer to the Bible, but it actually misses a vital point. That as believers, it's not really a matter so much of choosing who we serve, but if we're in Christ, we've been set free from the service of sin and self and the devil. And that freedom allows us to serve Christ. If we can look back to the 18th century, Charles Wesley actually captured this much better in a verse from Amazing Love. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that's actually getting really close to what the Apostle Paul is going to teach us this morning in Romans 6. We've been set free so we can rise, go forth, and follow after Christ. So let's seek His blessing and then we'll turn to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, speak, for your servants listen. Give us your word and the power of your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's word to Romans 6. We're going to read verses 12 down through verse 23. This is the true and living word of the true and living God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of your weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle began this epistle by telling the church in Rome he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then he immediately tells them why he's not ashamed of it. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And after that opening introduction, Paul launches into a doctrinal tour de force to teach us that man's been radically corrupted by sin. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, not a single part of our human existence is left untainted by sin. And that sin separates us from God, and that sin condemns fallen man. And the only way such great sinners can be reconciled to God is by grace that's even greater. Grace that provides a Savior whose life and death and resurrection can pay the penalty for our sin and satisfy God's justice in our place. And Paul's been working this out and teasing out the various implications all to tell us that there's nothing we can do, nothing at all, to earn this free gift of being declared righteous. It is a free gift to include the faith that enables us to lay hold of Christ. And since we can do nothing to earn this, it stands to reason that once it's received, you can do nothing that would cause you to lose it. And so Paul concluded Romans 5 with these delightful words: where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Now, when you've had one of those weeks where your sin and the accusations of the devil are causing you despair and shame and frustration, these words are heavenly balm to a sin-sick soul. I had one of those weeks. But the apostle would tell us that we're so firmly gripped in the gracious and omnipotent hand of our Heavenly Father that you can't sin your way loose. And we need to know that. Paul emphasizes that. Of course, as he teaches this, he knows the kind of retort that might follow. Paul, if you say all that, won't people take sin lightly? Thinking that the more they sin, the more grace God will lavish on a person? And isn't that a good thing? To which Paul says, certainly not. It's actually not possible for a born-again Christian, and that's the only kind there is, to have that mindset. Because we're so intimately united to Christ's death that when he died on the cross, your old man died with him. And with that death, the power of sin was broken in your life. And you're so intimately united to Christ's resurrection that when he arose, you arose with him. And now you're alive to God and you can walk in the newness of life. And Paul actually says it's imperative to think of ourselves in that way. And then he wraps up that first section in Romans 6 with another amazing statement in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. This is where we pick up this morning. Again, Paul anticipates a similar question. If we're not under the law, but under grace, does that mean we can sin with impunity? Well, listen to how he phrases this in verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Same answer as before. Certainly not. Or not happening. You see, once more, Paul's saying, if you think this way, it simply shows you haven't learned what salvation is. Doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved, but you don't really understand what salvation is. Now, I have to step back for a moment. I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating, and I want to flesh this out just a bit. This is one of those passages that gets abused. Not under law, under grace. So, for example, if you tell a person, we don't use Sunday school material that has pictures of Jesus in it because we believe it's a violation of the second commandment. Or if you say, hey, we have a really high view of the Lord's Day because we have a high view of the fourth commandment. If you say those kind of things, there is a good chance you'll hear, but we're not under law. We're under grace. And the way that's used, at least in a great deal of my experience, it seems to imply that the law's insignificant in the life of a believer. Oh yes, it reminds us we're sinners and it drives us to Christ, but as a believer, it doesn't matter, at least not as a rule of conduct. But is that what Paul says? No. And frankly, that would be foreign to the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's still building on his argument from chapter 5, right? That all of humanity is from one of two seeds. There are two kingdoms unfolding in the world. There are two reigns that exist. And there are two federal heads. And a person's either in Adam, where sin and death reign, or they're in Christ, where grace and righteousness reign. And those two tracks are still in Paul's mind as he speaks about being under the law in Adam, or under grace in Christ. Let me say it this way, and this is meant solely as an illustration. You could pick it apart if you wanted to. When a person stands before God, the judge of all the universe, there'll be two prisms he looks through. If the person died in Adam, he's going to look at them through the law. And it will expose every one of their sins, every wayward thought, word, or deed. And there in their naked, sinful nature, filled with shame, they will have to answer for their sin according to the law, because they died under the law in Adam. If the person died resting in Christ, God will look at them through the prism of grace. And through that prism, he looks at us and he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness that was put in our account. That's a grace. It's what he sees in the prism of grace. He sees that his justice was satisfied. Now, Paul's argument in Romans 6 is how this impacts our living for Christ. But I put it that way to help us understand that the apostle is not saying the law somehow diminished for the Christian. It's just not the prism by which God sees us now. He does not see us in Adam. He sees us in Christ. That's our identity now and for eternity. And I'm kind of driving this home because this is very popular language for folks to say, not under law, under grace, to say, as believers, the law is irrelevant to us. But think about the language Paul uses. Language like righteousness and sin and obedience. We can't even make sense of that language apart from law. And if a person believes the law isn't the standard by which redeemed sinners now live, then what is the standard? Is grace some kind of power that just leads us along morally? What is sin? What is righteousness? The law has to tell us those things. And it's interesting, really, when a person says, hey, we're not under law but under grace, and they mean the law doesn't matter, they're actually at odds with what Paul's teaching us here. We're not freed from the law to live any way we want. We were freed from sin so we could live for Christ. And that means obedience to the law. Not to earn something, but because we've been given something already. Salvation. And if we want to see a beautiful illustration of this, we need not go any further than the Old Testament and the giving of the law, right? Israel was redeemed from slavery out of Egypt, and it was all of grace. God didn't look down from heaven and say, man, those slaves in Egypt, they are really morally pretty solid. No. He remembered his covenant promises. He heard their cries, and he sent a deliverer to rescue them out of slavery, to set them free from bondage. And then not free so they could live any way they wanted. Once they were free, they were brought to Mount Sinai and given the law to say, this is how free men live. That's the pattern Paul's setting before us. I love how J. Duma puts this. Apart from Christ, the law condemns us, but in the hands of Christ, the law remains the charter of our liberty. It's the charter of our liberty. That's what Christian freedom is at its core. It's not freedom to do as we wish. It's having a new nature and having the freedom to serve Christ. Now, getting back to our text, Paul's saying if you think living under grace is a life of moral laxness, you don't understand what God's done to you and what God's done in you. So in verse 16, he employs one of his favorite phrases. He uses it some 20 times in his epistles. Do you not know? Do you not know? That's his way of saying you really should know. Is this something you're not getting? Are you still completely mystified at how radical your conversion was, that you were translated from Adam to Christ, from a whole different kingdom to a brand new kingdom? Are you still missing this? And so then he begins to break this down using new imagery, now using the imagery of slavery. And I think it's worth pointing out that the first thing the Apostle Paul told the church in Rome about himself, way back in verse 1, is Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to say that's true of all Christ's disciples. We're Christ's slaves. And notice that Paul goes back to reminding us that all of humanity is on one of those two tracks. We're all slaves. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. We're slaves of the devil and self, or we're slaves to God and his Christ. And he lays out an important diagnostic for us in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? See, the apostle wouldn't buy into the idea that anyone actually has a kind of unfettered moral freedom. You're in bondage to sin. It is your slave master, or you've been delivered from that bondage to serve Christ as his slave. And you need to know, sin is far more oppressive than what the Israelites experienced under the Egyptian taskmasters, because they only had control over the Israelites' physical situation. Sin has not only gripped our bodies so that we get sick and die, it's gripped our minds, our emotions, our will, every part of the human condition has been tainted with the horrible, horrible ugliness of sin. And there is no moral freedom apart from the work of grace. John MacArthur puts bondage to sin in a really helpful and profound way. He writes, "Sin is a cruel tyrant. It is the most devastating and degenerating power ever to afflict the human race, such that the entire creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It corrupts the entire person, infecting the soul, polluting the mind, defiling the conscience, contaminating the affections, and poisoning the will. It is the life-destroying, soul-condemning cancer that festers and grows in every unredeemed human heart like an incurable gangrene." MacArthur is really spot on, isn't he? Sin is a cancer that affects the deepest part of our human constituency. The only cure to that cancer is the gospel. Otherwise, people are enslaved by it. Now, there are certain sin patterns that are more obvious in their power to enslave than others. But make no mistake, it's there. If you've ever dealt with a person who's a slave to drugs or alcohol or some other substance, it's heart-wrenching to hear them say, I hate it. It controls me. I can't stand what it does to me, but I can't live without it. That's slavery. Or a person who becomes obsessed with pornography and it destroys their relationships, leaves them decimated in shame, but they keep going back to it. That's slavery. And here's the diagnostic that Paul gives us. Whatever it is that you offer yourself to, that is your master. Whatever you offer your hands, your feet, your words, your mind, your time, your resources, your personal abilities to, those are the things you serve. Whatever you have in your life that you can't or won't give up, that's your slave master. Listen to this quote from Rebecca Manley Pippard in her wonderful little book on evangelism. "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We're controlled by the Lord of our lives." You get that? Whatever's most important to you, you serve. And if it's Christ, you serve the best, most gentle, most compassionate, most loving master. That's why he said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But get this. It's a gentle yoke. It's an easy yoke. It's a yoke of rest, but it is a yoke. We are Christ's slaves. I think this could very easily offend our contemporary sensibility because the idea of being anyone's slave seems reprehensible because our mind naturally goes back to the chattel slavery in our American history. And that was reprehensible. But Paul is telling us, if we're in Christ, he is our master. And we're his slaves. And all of the impact of sin has been broken. One writer put it this way, and I found this incredibly helpful. Freedom in slavery is an unsettling yet exquisite Christian paradox. Freedom leads to slavery, and slavery leads to freedom. As soon as people are set free through Christ from slavery to sin, they enter a new, permanent slavery to Christ. Indeed, the one slavery is terminated precisely in order to allow the other slavery to begin. While that emancipation happens individually, the persons who are freed are not simply isolated slaves of Christ. They form a worldwide community of fellow slaves, all belonging to the one master who purchased their freedom, and all committed to obeying and pleasing him. In this individual and corporate servitude to Christ, believers discover true freedom, or as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, his God's service is perfect freedom. And this true freedom means release from self-centeredness, from self-seeking, and power to do what we ought. Well, let me close with an illustration if I can find it here. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. And by his blood, he purchased you out of sin. He purchased you from slavery to sin and all the horrible things that sin accomplishes and devastates us with. And he's purchased us to be his servants, his slaves. On May 28th, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward III, died in Paris. That same evening, a television program rehearsed the main events of the man's life, and extracts from earlier films were shown, in which he answered questions about his upbringing, his brief reign, and he's recalling his boyhood as Prince of Wales. And he said, "My father, who was King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I'd done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must remember who you are.'" If you're a Christian, be aware that your Heavenly Father says to you, "This day that you're a slave to obedience. He says to you, my dear child, you must always remember who you are. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we bless your great and awesome name. What a marvel that you have delivered us from sin's bondage. So much of our time is given to praying for the catastrophic effect sin has on our lives, the way it destroys us, body and mind, the way it perverts relationships. And Jesus has purchased us out of that. That bondage has been broken. And we have been made his servants, his slaves. And in that service, we do find true freedom, true liberty. Help us to know who we are, whose children, whose servants we are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is, again, a wonderful table the Lord has given us to sustain us and nourish us as we make our pilgrimage in the wilderness and await that day when we will be seated at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And this table is offered freely to all those who are trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Know that they've done nothing to earn or merit their salvation. They've done nothing to earn or merit their participation in this communion sacrifice, but they're looking all together at Christ's work and the grace of God offered to us in Christ Jesus. If that's you, if you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and feast with and upon our great Lord. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm not going to read Romans 6, verses 1 through 16, because we've read it a number of times, but this meditation is adapted from that, from Reverend Howard Griffith, and he's actually still living. So often the guys I borrow from are long gone, but he's still upright as far as I know. As Paul explained the gospel to the church in Rome, he had to answer the kind of question that might have been raised in the synagogue. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers sharply, no, because believers are no longer under the power of sin. This is an experiential reality for each Christian. We've been united with him in a death like his. One who has died has been set free from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Death to sin with Christ, resurrection life with Christ. What has happened for us is grounded in what happened to Christ. What's true of the believer was true first for Christ himself. He died to sin once for all. So also believer's death to sin's power was once for all. His resurrection, life to God, is once for all. So also believers are alive to God once for all and from now on. Sin is not the Lord of our lives anymore. It cannot be, because we're one with the resurrected Lord Jesus. This is not wishful thinking. This is God's word about us as believers. God is telling us our identity in Christ. Alongside free forgiveness, freedom from the power of sin is a twin gift for every believer purchased with Christ's blood. There's more to say, of course. The apostle urges believers not to offer their bodies any longer as slaves to sin. Though in the inner man we're alive with resurrection life, in the outer man, the mortal body with its passions, we still need to exercise the power of the Spirit to put sin to death. But the fact of our union with Christ means that, just as Christ has died to sin, we have too. In the deepest part of our humanity, we've made a definitive break with the power of sin. We are alive with Christ's life. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. God has made us alive together with Christ. All this is the reason that Paul so emphatically says no to the proposal that we may live in sin in order that grace might increase. It's simply impossible, because the one with whom we are united lives to God. Sin will not be, is not, our master, because we're under the grace of God. All this was signified in your baptism. At a basic level, it's also signified at this table. Eating Christ's body and drinking his blood are God's signs of our union with him. His blood atoned for us, and his life is given to us. Here we need to look away from our experiences, however we think of them, and look instead to heaven, where our Lord Christ is. He has given us the Spirit of life. Whatever the power of sin may seem to be in your experience, there's a deeper reality about you. God has freed you from that enslaving master. Christ is your Lord and your life. Entrust yourself and all your days to the Lord Jesus Christ, and present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Eat and drink in the confidence of the power of the Christ who dwells in you. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for this table, for this covenant meal. We are thankful, O God, that it reminds us of our union with Christ and strengthens our communion with him. And as we reach out with the empty hand of faith to take the bread and the cup, may the body and blood of the Lord Jesus nourish hungry, needy, longing souls. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.